We want to return now to the chronological examination of the New Testament. And so I invite you to turn with me to the opening verses of 2 Thessalonians this morning. 2 Thessalonians is one of the smaller letters of Paul in the order that it's in our Bibles, and it's toward the end of the list of his letters, but that isn't where it belongs chronologically, and we'll be talking about that in a minute. I only want to get through the introduction and begin our study with some thoughts this morning. So let's hear from the Word of God, chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now, we begin, brothers and sisters, this morning with just the introduction of this little letter of Paul, and by doing so, we're resuming the track of studying the historical record of the development of the ancient church. We started, you remember, with the book of Acts, and went through the story transpired in the opening chapters, and then with the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys, and then we stop every once in a while whenever it chronologically matches the time of the writing to get to study the writing that Paul would have done at the time. And that brings us to the end of his second missionary journey, or close to the end of his second missionary journey. He actually finishes in Corinth before he returns to his home church. And it's in Corinth where he writes 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians. And so these are the earliest letters that Paul has in his repertoire. It's the very first two letters that he writes to the church of Jesus Christ. When my mother died 6 years ago, I was the one who took charge of boxes of her memorabilia. And it's only recently that I have actually been trying to work my way through some of this stuff. And one of the things that occurred to me as I have been doing this is how much correspondence Mom either generated or received during her lifetime, and that she saved throughout her lifetime. It's possible, in fact, by working, rearranging those cards and letters into their chronological order, those documents, all of that material that I have, to essentially reconstruct every significant stage that happened in my mother's life. And it occurred to me that how such letter writing, as even was prevalent in my mother's day and generation, letter writing, letter receiving, is virtually a lost art to this generation. It's you know, sitting down to write a letter always has taken a good deal of time and thought and energy. It's not like, well, mother could do that easily, or grandmother could write a letter with, you know, and not worry. I just can't write letters. That's never been the case. It's always taken effort to sit down and to compose and to write a letter that you wish to send to someone else. In fact, it's a skill. It's an art that you would develop through the practice of doing it. You would learn to compose your thoughts in your mind. you would learn to weigh the things that are valuable and the things that are precious and the things that are important, and you would begin to sift out the things that don't fit and that are not important to mention. And you would then compose that letter to have the best expression of your thoughts so that the person reading it could easily understand what you were communicating. You would wrestle with how to pare down all that you wanted to say so that it would fit this piece of stationery and so you could get it off at this particular time. And the more you did it, the better you became at doing it. Letter writing in the past very often yielded very significant results. Letter writing is one of the chief ways historians have of tracking and writing and recording history through the personal communications of the people who lived in those days and were involved in that time. You might remember when Ken Burns did his video series on the Civil War, that after, you know, it took 10 years to do that. And after doing all of his research, one of the foundational things that he built his whole history presentation on was a letter written by a man named Sullivan Ballou to his wife, Sarah. A letter that was found after his death and was kept for generations and tells us so much of what it was like to be a soldier in the middle of the Civil War. I ask myself, well, what has changed? What has changed that makes such correspondence so absent in our culture? People still have strong feelings. We still have things that matter to us. We still, each one of us, has a set of ideals and a set of principles that are important to us. And we want to hold those and express those, but somehow communicating those things, expressing those things to others, or even keeping a record of it for that matter, just doesn't seem so critical anymore. Just not important. It's not valuable. It's as though for all we wish to communicate, and we live in a world of that is addicted to communication. For all we want to communicate, for all we succeed in communicating to one another, for all we succeed in relating and connecting to one another, the bottom line is we just really don't have a whole lot to say. But I think it's deeper than that. Our generation has forsaken any sense of value and principle in our communication at all. We communicate things that are trite and silly. Why? Because that's what's on our minds. We don't have opportunity. We don't have a venue. We don't have an audience, perhaps, for expressing things that are significant and weighty. Our generation, I think, has lost, even forsaken. I think forsaken is probably better. Forsaken any sense of history. And as a result of forgetting the past, of rejecting the past as not important, we've also sensed to lose our present values. And we lose any perception on what the future is to bring. So now, here we are in the 21st century America, and this is our situation, and we are picking up these ancient letters of Paul. This letter is over 2,000 years old. And we're going to give time to studying this letter. Both of these letters contain information that is very valuable to us today. Why? Why is that? It's because when we read a letter like this, it links us to the past. It brings us back to Christ. It brings us back to what has happened in the past that is relevant to us now. And when we remember the past and we understand what the present is all about, it reminds us of the reality and truth of our future. And that, of course, is very much on Paul's mind as he writes this letter. 2 Thessalonians is a case in point, I think. Both of these letters, these very first letters of Paul, both of these letters give us more information about the second coming of Christ than all the rest of his letters combined. Why? Well, I can think of a reason, and I can speculate perhaps, and I can say that that's probably because, especially to those new Christians that were organizing the church in Thessalonica, there were some questions that were coming to their minds because their world had changed. By becoming Christian, their world had changed. Their priority system, their value system, everything they'd left behind by choice now had changed. And it left them with one question. Well, what about tomorrow? What about the future? You remember the question that came up in Paul's letter to the 1 Thessalonians. He said, what about those who believe but die before Christ comes? What happens to them? And those kinds of questions had to be dealt with soon. And that's why Paul deals with them very early here. We gain all of the information about Christ's coming, the reality of it, the judgment of it, the horror it will be for those whose backs are turned to Christ on His day, the judgment, but also the rejoicing and the salvation that will come to those who live their lives trusting in Christ. They will know His blessing. It is important that they know that right away. You know, the very next letter chronologically is 1 Corinthians. And you know 1 Corinthians. If you've read it, you know what I'm talking about. 16 chapters. Recording, it's like being in a psychiatrist's office. Corinthian church was crazy. Just the opposite of the Thessalonian church. They had all kinds of bizarre, weird problems. But after writing 1 and 2 Thessalonians, at least the Corinthian church knew what the future was to hold, and now Paul could concentrate on getting their day-to-day living straight. But even so, we notice that you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and even there, Paul ends that letter with another glimpse, a little more understanding of what the future holds for us. He says, this is what it's going to be like when the resurrection occurs. This is what it's going to be like. Those assurances are ground into our foundation upon which we stand. We know our past. We know our future. Therefore, we know how to live now. And that gives us substance and identity and purpose. See, my point is that the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ is of critical importance to man everywhere, not just to Christians. If the living Lord reigns and He comes to judge between the living and the dead, between the sheep and the goats, that means that everyone in this world will stand before the living Christ. Everyone. You can live your life believing some other religion. You can turn your back on Jesus and say, He doesn't matter to me at all. And Jesus will say, come, you must stand before me. I am the only one who will judge your life and your destiny. You see, it's only when the church lays that historical fact aside, when the past doesn't have any meaning to us anymore, that we forget our future. And we live in the present as if the future doesn't matter. As if there isn't anything dictated for the future. As if I can live any way I want. And there isn't any consequence to it. And when the world follows the church in those things, as she often does, when the world has no use for the past, when it disregards Christ's appearance in history and therefore does not regard His return, then the world loses its way. And the darkness of the world just becomes darker. And man, in the sinfulness of the sin that he doesn't see, just becomes more selfish, more hopeless, more despairing. And that is how I describe the world today. Selfish, hopeless, and despairing. You see, the gospel, by definition, is good news. That's what it means. It's good news. It's not just one religion among many that you or your culture may choose to take or accept or adopt, or that you can believe and practice in private so long as it doesn't affect anybody else. It's the single clarion call to all mankind everywhere, man, woman, boy, and girl. This is your truth. This is your world. This is your future. You must deal with this. Our God decrees the end from the beginning. And so the past is critical. We must know the past if we are to really understand our future. Well, let's familiarize ourselves again with the circumstances of the writing of this letter. As I said before, Paul has now arrived in Corinth. He stays in Corinth for a year and a half, and he works there alongside Priscilla and Aquila, and he is supporting the church in Corinth as they are developing that. It's the last leg of his second missionary journey. He's almost home again, and he stays for the purpose of allowing some members of his team, particularly Luke and Timothy, to go back and forth to some of those churches that they had visited before and bring him news and allow him to send them news of how he's doing and what he can do for them. And Paul had heard of some Jews who had now begun to oppose him and his teaching. And they were following behind him in his missionary journey. And they were trying to corrupt the work that he did by teaching falsely to these churches and by disrupting Paul's reputation and his authority. So when he wrote his first letter, he was commending them, you remember. He was encouraging them because they had stood fast against these Judaizers who had wanted to pollute his work. And you remember he opened it by saying, "I praise you for your work of faith, for your labor of love, and for your steadfastness of hope." Taking note of the fact that their growing maturity as believers was not only building the church and creating a ministry there, but it was also expanding their reputation elsewhere. Other churches wanted to be just like them because of the model that they created for the gospel's sake. And so as Paul begins his second letter here, we aren't surprised to notice that his language is very similar. He's writing to the same church. It's the same man. He's writing to the same church. He's writing very encouragingly about much the same thing. Now, some critical scholars in the 19th century, without much left to do, without much else to do, rather, called into question the authenticity of 2 Thessalonians. And they did so on one of two ways. They would say, well, on one side, there would be this group of scholars who would say, well, the beginning of this letter is virtually identical to the first, therefore it must be a forgery. On the other side, there are subtle differences between the two, therefore it must be a forgery. There's only one significant difference that I want you to see this morning, and that's in verse 3. When he uses the word ought, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right." Sometimes, you know, when Christians or even congregations communicate with or to one another, you know, we offer thanksgiving unto God. We might thank the Lord for the work that's going on there in the life of that church or the life of that person. More often than not, sometimes that's mere formality. You might say that just because that's what we're supposed to say. Or it might even be a trite expression, a hypocritical one. It's kind of like saying, "I'll pray for you," when you really have no intention of remembering that prayer request at all. But what's going on here is that Paul is teaching us that our obligations to one another run deeper than that. And I'll give you three insights here, three things that I think he's talking about. Number one is we ought to know what and how other like-minded congregations are doing. We have an obligation to keep up with one another. We need to know. We ought to know what and how other like-minded congregations are doing. You know, we are hosting Presbytery this Saturday. It's going to be this Saturday in this room. And that's a gathering of other PCA congregations in the area around Baltimore. And they're all coming to have their meeting here. And one of the main reasons that I have always been persuaded that we should be after at presbytery meetings is so that it gives opportunity for ministers and elders to see how each individual church is doing, how they what their worship is like, what their teaching is like, what their environment is like, how they're succeeding or how they're struggling. I've always thought that one of the main foci of the presbytery meeting itself should be not just business, but to hear how each other is doing. I think there should be a time of report for each church about the struggles we're having or the achievements. Praise with, rejoice with us, brothers. We started a church plant. Isn't that great? And to hear about those things, I think it was is one of the good things. You know, Presbyterianism is supposed to be a connected church government. And that means we should be working together and not merely functioning on our own in some independent way, so that the impact of the gospel might even grow stronger. And there might be diaconal opportunities for that as well. You know, if our church functioned as a team with other deacons in other churches in our presbytery, then the ministry and the service that we might be able to provide could be combined with that of others and we would get more done. Could be a significant achievement, in fact. A second thing that I think Paul is stressing here, or we can draw from this, is that we ought to be united. We ought to be unified with other congregations. You know, one of the major benefits that comes to a church of Christ by way of the Reformation, or I mean one of the major benefits that came to the church of Christ by way of the Reformation was a rejection of all of these man-made traditions that were thrown off at the time, and a return to the Bible and to the teaching of the Bible as the only rule for faith and practice. But I also have to admit that one of the major difficulties that came with the Reformation was what I would call the eventual democratization of the church in terms of emergence of a whole host and variety of interpretations of what the Bible teaches and how it's to be taught and emphasized. One of the ways, you know, throughout all of church history of keeping the church together, of keeping the church unified, of keeping the church focused, has been to define the doctrine of the faith using creeds or confessions. Because in doing so, you've got truth and doctrine very clearly defined and very clearly delineated, and you also have heresy very clearly identified and very clearly labeled. But today, you know, being a part of a confessional church is seen or regarded as being very narrow-minded. You're not open enough to enough people. Because after all, we all have a right, we're told, to view Scripture or to view truth, to view life any way we want. I can interpret this any way I want. I can consider things that are valuable. I can consider things that are orthodox. I can define truth myself. I don't need anybody to tell me what to believe. I think there are several examples of this. One of the current notions, for instance, is that Mormonism is just another Christian denomination. It should be accepted as such. But in historical fact, Mormonism has never had anything at all parallel to Christianity. There's been never anything that would align itself to the Orthodox faith whatsoever. But there are other examples that are closer to home, I think. Many, many Christian churches today are outspokenly pro-choice. They're outspokenly pro-homosexual or outspokenly anti-American. Or they even deny the basic principle that Christianity is the one true religion, by insisting that other religions are just as good. That kind of thing comes from the pulpit of a Christian church. You see, so many have forgotten the significance of the past. So many have decided that what happened 2,000 years ago and what Paul writes about is so irrelevant to today that as a result we have no future, that we can know for sure. And because of that, you live today as you want. And nobody is able to judge you or guide you or discipline you or disciple you. Being united, being one, as Jesus prayed for us in John chapter 17, doesn't mean that we should be willing to sacrifice our doctrinal integrity just so that we get along with each other. But it does mean that we must try to work with other sincere Christians and hold to the truth of God's Word together so that the name of Christ and His kingdom can indeed advance. It's important that that be part of our agenda. It's part of the Great Commission. It has to mean more than just simply what we would like to have it mean. And then third, we ought to be thanking God for the progress that we see in our world with regard to the advance of the gospel. One of the drawbacks, I think, to the kind of cultural Christianity that we have had in America in our day and in the generation of our parents is that it tends to be taken for granted. In fact, Christians sometimes get up in arms over things that happen in politics or in the change of society because it somehow is against their culture, their Christian culture. And they think, well, that's wrong. It ought to be like this. America should be known for the way that we want it to be. We deserve a Christian nation. We deserve to have our mores accepted and held on to, even if we have to pass a law to force others to comply with it. But history, my friends, has demonstrated again and again and again that when the church grows proud and presumes on the power of the gospel, that the kingdom of darkness readily rises up and overwhelms the church. And we see that today. The kingdom of darkness is taking control of our culture because the church has presumed, I think, too much on the gospel. The church has always, and this is historical, okay? You go back in the past, you study the 2,000 years of church history, and you'll see this to be true. The church has always and only been truly effective in changing her world when Christians resign themselves to the uphill battle, to the struggle, to the sacrifice that this true, precious faith calls us to do. To promote and to defend and to stand for this gospel when and wherever it is not welcome, which is becoming our world very quickly. The question is, what are you willing to do about it? What will you do? Will you forget the past and regard the future as irrelevant and live for today like everybody else in your world lives? Or does what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago make any difference to you at all? You know, there's a very well-known clause that we still say on occasion, and we hear people say, it happens whenever something tragic happens to someone else. Whenever something happens that scares us just a little bit, gets a little too close to home. You know what clause I'm talking about. There, but for the grace of God, go I. We need to remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, we need to remind ourselves not to think in the same self-centered ways that everyone else around us thinks in. That I deserve this or that. And you have no right to tell me what to do. And how dare you meddle in my life? And instead, we need to take stock of the fact that everything we have in life, and all that we achieve, and all that we stand for as Christians and as the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ is what we do by His grace. We do it because He favors us and smiles upon us. The church is always in Christ's hands. That's our one saving grace in all things. And we're among the very privileged members, you and I. Very privileged members. May God always delight to bring us the same strengths that He gave to that ancient Thessalonian church. May God bless us with a work of our faith and a labor of our love and a strength of our steadfast hope. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that so much of the time that You have given so graciously is wasted. We give ourselves to trivial things. We give ourselves to foolish things. We give ourselves to things of the present that have nothing to do with the future. And in the midst of that, Lord, we are all too blind to the fact that this is time that You have given. By Your grace, we live, we move, we have our being. May we see the agenda before us, the darkness that climbs around us. Shake us loose from our lethargy. Let us be prepared to stand, to advance the gospel, to exercise our faith with boldness. In all things, Lord, we worship You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true God with whom all men, women, boys, and girls have to do. In His name we pray. Amen.